So I'm the son of an international oil man and an international homemaker. So I was born overseas and raised the first 17 years of my life overseas. Dad was with Conoco for 29 years, and 25 of those years were overseas. And so I was born in Caracas, Venezuela. And we were there for 2 or 3 years or so. And then we moved to Buenos Aires, Argentina. And that's where we had our dog, Rin Tin Tin. And that's where I had my first kiss, too, through a wire fence to the girl next door, whose name I hope she'll forgive me. I don't remember. I think I was 3 years old. Quite a romantic moment for me, I think. And then from Buenos Aires, we moved to Doha, Qatar, in the Persian Gulf. We were there for about 2 to 3 years. When we were there, it was still a very barren place. The United States didn't even have a political diplomatic representation there. The Americans were represented by the British government at that time. That tells you about how long ago that was. I can still remember going on shark fishing trips with my dad out into the Persian Gulf and catching sand shark. And then from Doha, Qatar, we moved to Lagos, Nigeria. And we were in Lagos for 2 to 3 years. And then from Lagos, Nigeria, we moved to Tananarive, Madagascar, the island off the southeast coast of Africa. And that was a fascinating place to live. I can remember when Hoochie Mamoochie, one of the Apollo missions was going on. Of course, NASA had one of their radio stations in Madagascar because one of the orbit would pass right over Madagascar. And my best friend Jimmy Cundiff, his dad worked for NASA. A little side story here about Jimmy Cundiff you ought to know is Jimmy Cundiff and I broke into school together. One Friday, we left the window to the bathroom unlocked, and I was spending the night at Jimmy's house. Jimmy lived near the school, and we made our way over to the school on Saturday morning, and there was a pipe that ran from the ground up to the second story window that we had unlocked on Friday, and so we shinnied up that pipe and broke into school and ran around the school writing dirty words on the blackboard. And that was my big event in crime. Judge, you weren't listening, were you? It wasn't really a federal crime, I don't think. So I hope you'll forget that I ever said that. He's probably surprised to know I know any dirty words. And then And then from Tananarive, Madagascar, we moved to Bangkok, Thailand, where we lived from 70 to 75 during the tail end of the Vietnam War. Several of my buddies, their dads were fighting, some of them dying in Vietnam during those years. A very sad time, but one of the finest places I've ever lived in my life, Bangkok, wonderful city. And then we moved to Tunis, Tunisia, North Africa, my third time back in Africa now, and Mom and Dad bought a house in Carthage, right on Hannibal's Punic port. And so every morning I could get up and look out over Hannibal's Punic port. It was a wonderful way to grow up, but there weren't any American schools there, so Mom and Dad shipped me off to a boarding school in Rome, Italy. So I spent part of a year in Rome. Can you imagine what a wonderful way this was to grow up? And then of all places, I graduated from high school in Las Cruces, New Mexico. What are you doing? But I wouldn't trade that experience for the world. It was a wonderful way to grow up. But one of the bad things about growing up were some of the things that I missed out on that I received later in life. But some of the things I missed out on. For instance, when we were living in Tananarive, Madagascar, I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I wanted to be a Boy Scout of America in the worst possible way. Dad had an old Boy Scout handbook lying around the house, and I had read it from cover to cover. And I wanted to be a Boy Scout of America so bad I could taste it. But the bad part about living in Tananarive, Madagascar, was that there weren't a whole lot of Boy Scout of America troops. And so Dad, bless his heart, did some research for me and discovered that the Boy Scouts had a program called the Lone Scout Program. It was a program designed for boys who lived up in the hills of Virginia or someplace who couldn't get down regularly to meet with a Boy Scout troop. And so if you could find an adult male supervisor, you could go through part of the Boy Scout program alone. So you'd go on your campouts alone. Roast your weenies over the campfire alone. Sing your campfire songs solo. Hold your troop meetings alone. Jeff Bingham, here. And we listen to the Lone Scout program, and we laugh at it. Because you and I know in our heart of hearts that the heart of the Boy Scouts, what makes the Boy Scouts such a successful movement, is being with other boys in community under the supervision of adult male leaders. The success of the Boy Scout program is community. It's being together with other guys, struggling with other guys, advancing with other guys, being sharpened by other guys. It's being in loving relationships with other guys that are moving together, learning together, struggling and sharing victories and defeats together. And I want you to know this morning that just as ridiculous as the Lone Scout program sounds to us this morning, the idea of a lone Christian sounds to both the Old and New Testament. If you're thinking that the Christian experience, that spirituality is something that is experienced alone or in private, that is just as absurd to the Bible as the notion of the Lone Scout program is to us. Come with me into just a few biblical verses this morning, will you? For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this parable. He says, if you're on the way to the altar to worship, and on your way you remember that your brother has something against you, stop! First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then and only then come and offer your gift. In other words, what Jesus is teaching us there is that authentic worship is conditioned by reconciled relationships in the family of God. If you're out of sync with someone here in this room, out of sync with someone in your family, out of sync with someone at work, and you show up for worship, and you're singing all the songs and doing all the dances, Jesus says to you, look, just stop. Just stop. Go and be reconciled to the person across the aisle and then come back and sing your songs. Authentic worship necessitates reconciled relationships in the family of God. Or listen to this one. John says in his first epistle, he says, the man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. He's a liar. For how can he love God whom he hasn't seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? In other words, authentic language about being in love with God and loving God necessitates loving relationships with each other. Relationships within your home, relationships here, relationships downstairs. Or the words of the Apostle Peter. And husbands, this is specifically for you. Wives, you can listen in. He says, husbands, honor your wives as co-sharers in the gift of grace. Husbands, honor your wives as co-sharers in the gift of grace so that your prayer may not be hindered. In other words, authentic prayer lives necessitate honoring relationships within the home and within the body of Christ. By the way, fellas, the last time that Peter used that word honor was in the previous chapter in which he gave this command to the entire church. He said, honor the king. Honor the king. Ladies, the type of honor that your husbands are commanded by God to give you is the same honor they would give a monarch. In other words, you are to be the queens of your home, and you are to be honored like a queen would be honored. Authentic prayer lives, authentic devotional lives require honoring relationships within the home and within the larger family of Christ. Now come with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where we've been for a while. And Genesis chapter 2, where God has created Adam and he's placed him in the garden to work. And he looks down at Adam in the garden and he says, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. So just humor me for a second here, will you? This, what I'm going to reproduce for you here, didn't make it into Genesis chapter 2, but it's a conversation that I'm almost positive took place between Adam and God. So just give me a little bit of license here. God looks down at Adam and says, Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. And Adam turns to God and says, but God, I'm not alone. I'm in a private, personal relationship with you. And God says, Adam, shut up. I said you're alone and it's not good. And Adam turns to God and says, but God, I'm not alone. I'm in a relationship with you, you and me, baby. And God says, Adam, shut up. I said you're alone and it's not good. And Adam says, but God, I'm not alone. I'm here with you. I walk with you. I talk with you. And God says, Adam, shut up. I said you're alone and it's not good. But God, I'm not alone, because don't you know that wherever you and I are, it's a majority? And God says, Adam, shut up. I said you're alone, and it's not good. Hear me now and listen to me later. God did not create you for a private relationship with him.
I can't believe I just said that.
But let me say it again in case you didn't hear it the first time. God did not create you for a private relationship with him. God created you for a relationship with him, lived out, enjoyed, experienced, and endured in relationship with us. Because even when you're in a relationship with God privately, you're still alone. God intends for your relationship with him to be lived out, enjoyed, experienced, and endured in relationship with us. Would you just take a fly with me through some biblical passages? What day is this, by the way? Valentine's Day. What's the key word of Valentine's Day? Love. Just let's take a look at that word through the scriptures together for just a moment. Ken, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22 and verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." You want to be a person obedient to the law? Then the entire commandment is summed up in the Valentine word, love. That's it. An obedient person, a law-abiding person, is characterized by the virtue of love. Doesn't get any more complicated than that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 9. Let's begin reading in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding. Don't carry any debts. Boy, that's a word for America today, isn't it? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, I'll tell you, Valentine's Day doesn't come often enough, does it? Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Right after the book of Philippians, Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that the relationship that he has with the Son is the relationship of loving the Son. For Paul, you express the relationship between Father and Son as a relationship of love. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. A little bit later in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In other words, the goal of Paul's instruction, what Paul is trying to do in his discipling ministry with Timothy, is to bring Timothy into being a lover, one who loves. John chapter 13, the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. John 13 and verse 35. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So that what is the mark of a Christian? How is it that the world recognizes us and puts us together with Jesus? The world recognizes that we are of Christ when the world recognizes that we love one another in the same manner and with the same depth that Jesus loved us. So, of course, the greatest chapter on love, of course, is a chapter which I am totally unfit to expound or to teach this morning. But it's a chapter that we cannot move beyond. We cannot go any further this morning without taking a look. What's the chapter? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When Paul wrote this chapter to the Corinthian church, he was having to deal with a problem. And the problem was that the Corinthians wanted to be spiritual. And you ask, well, how can wanting to be spiritual be problematic? Well, it was the way that the Corinthians wanted to be spiritual. They had decided that the heights of spirituality rest in a certain group of gifts. Having the gift of prophecy, having the gift of tongues, having the gift of knowledge. All of these gifts, you see, were gifts that God gave to certain members of the church in the early history of the church in order to help Christians to know what God wanted them to know, because the New Testament was still being written, the New Testament was still being preached, but the New Testament had not yet been gathered and codified and copied so that Christians throughout the Mediterranean world could know what Jesus had taught and what the apostles had said. And so God distributed to the church in those days the gift of prophecy. Men and women would stand up in communities and they would announce something to the community that God wanted that community to know, and it was the Word of God. Men and women would be given the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in other languages, languages which they had never studied, languages which they had never learned, but they would be able to enter into a city or into a community which spoke a language which was not theirs and to speak in such a way that the community would understand, although they knew not the language. And the gift of knowledge, another gift rooted in this ministry of giving Christian knowledge, apostolic knowledge, revelatory knowledge to communities who were without the apostles, who were without the New Testament, who needed to hear from God. They would find these men and women gifted with the gift of knowledge who could stand up and proclaim something that the community needed to know about God or about Jesus Christ or about being the church in a suffering world. And the Corinthians became lustful about these gifts. They lusted after them. They wanted them more than they wanted anything else. Their thirst and their hunger was for these gifts. And so Paul has got to come in, and he's got to take these gifts down a notch or two. Because the Corinthians are lusting after those things which are good. But in lusting after those things which are good, the Corinthians have stopped desiring those things that are best. What do you want more than anything else? You know, I bet I could find out by looking at your prayer lists. What is your heart burdened with? What do you pray for? When you're down on your knees by your bed with your hands folded on your bed, or you're in your office with your head on the desk and your hands clenched in hope, when you're around the dinner table, when you're away in your closet, when you're with your prayer partner, what do you pray for? What is top on your heart that your lips are never closed asking for? Tell you what it was for the Corinthians. They asked God for the gift of tongues. They asked God for the gift of knowledge. They asked God for the gift of prophecy. What do you ask God for? What is your heart filled with desire for? And to whatever that is, Paul would write a 13th chapter to you. And he would say, whatever that is, whatever it is, if you're not praying that God will make you a lover, if you're not crying out to God that he would fill you with love for others, whatever it is, God would say, you're probably trading something good for something that is best. When was the last time you got down on your knees and you cried out to God that God would make you a man who loves or a woman who loves? You see, I don't care, and Paul just doesn't give a hoot for how articulate you are. If people love to listen to you, if you're a great conversationalist, if you can draw people to your lectern or to your pulpit, if people will come just to listen to you talk, or they love to engage you in conversation, Paul has this to say to you. If you speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, you're a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I brought a cymbal in here from our orchestra downstairs, and with no other instrument, and I brought a drumstick in here, and I just kept hitting that cymbal as loud and as hard as I could possibly crash it. How long do you all think you'd stay in this room? Ever lived next door to a neighbor whose son was learning to play the drums? Or ever had a child who decided that his or her instrument of choice was the drums? My dear parents were one of those. I played the drums in high school, in college, in a band out of college. When I was pastoring in Kermit, Texas, there I was. I had joined a jazz band. And I love to play the drums. I haven't played the drums in years now. My poor parents, God bless them. And the poor neighbors on the ninth floor of the apartment building in which we used to live in Bangkok, Thailand. what they had to put up with during my rehearsal sessions. You see, Paul says, I don't care how articulate you are. I don't care what a good conversationalist you are. I don't care how you can hold people's attention. If you're not loving, you're annoying. If you're not a lover, you're an annoying person. And Paul says, I don't care if you have the gift of prophecy, and I don't care if you're a person who can understand the Bible beyond all measure, if you can understand the fathom mysteries, and if you're a knowledgeable person, I don't care how many commentaries you can write, how many theological books you can write. I don't care how good an interpreter of Scripture you are. I don't care what you know. And I don't care if you've got faith enough to move mountains. Because if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Your bank account is empty. You have no credit. Your credit line is gone. And he says, I don't care if you've martyred yourself. I don't care if you've given thousands of dollars. Don't care if you've given millions of dollars to Christ's work. I don't care if you've even given your body over to be pummeled or to be burnt or to be put to death by the Romans. Even if you've given the ultimate sacrifice of your body, but you do not love, you've gained nothing. There is no reward coming to you from God, because generosity without love is empty. Generosity without love is empty. Martyrdom without love is empty. Gifts without love are empty. And now comes the really hard part of the text, where he defines what love is. Love is patient. The better translation here is simply that love is long-suffering. Oh, Lord. That means that irritating, repeated, constant, irritating, unsustaining, unendurable habit that your spouse has never gotten rid of in 40 years of marriage. That character flaw that your child has never grown out of. That character flaw that your spouse has. It shows up every day, every week, every month. And it drives you absolutely insane. Love suffers it long term. It suffers it again tomorrow and next week and next month. It endures it. It doesn't run from it. It doesn't become consumed with pleading that God will take it away. Love is consumed with suffering it and enduring it. Anybody ready for me to stop? Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't want something that somebody else has. It takes pleasure and it rejoices in the fact that that person has it. It does not boast. I'm better at this than you are. you don't do that very well. You realize that every time you tell somebody that they don't do something well, you're insisting that you do, that you're better at it than they are. I never say that. I would never do that. In putting someone else down, you're attempting to raise yourself up, and this is boasting. But love doesn't do that. Love isn't proud. Love is characterized by humility and apology. Love is characterized by debasement of self. It is not rude. It's polite. Love is yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Love allows a person to get in the elevator first. Love doesn't pray while you're rushing to a meeting that you're late for that God would give to you because you're his special child a privileged parking place. And love doesn't turn into the supermarket parking lot, and as you're going down the aisle and you see the spot that you want, it doesn't turn the blinker on to claim that spot for me. Imagine this. The next time that you're late for an appointment, or it's raining or snowing, and you pull into a parking lot and you see the parking space that you've been dreaming of all your life. This one's got a canopy over it. In the winter months, it's heated. And in the summer months, it's cooled. And there's a parking attendant there with an umbrella to shade you from the sun or from the rain and to walk you in. The next time that you see that parking place, here's what love does. Love lets the person behind you have it. Love lets the person behind you have it. It will freak them out. What, your blinker's not on? You mean you didn't claim that for yourself? You mean you weren't ready to ram me for it? No, love isn't rude, and it's not, did you catch it? Self-seeking. Love seeks the betterment and the parking places for others. Anybody ready for me to stop? You can test your love quotient this week by the number of times you pass up the prime parking places. I don't know what the parking places in your life are, but give them up. Because love doesn't seek for yourself. It's always seeking for the other person. It's not easily angered. It doesn't jump to a conclusion of offense. It gives the person the benefit of the doubt that they weren't being a jerk. Even when they are. It's not easily angered. It takes a blow. And it takes the blow again. And it doesn't respond with hostility unless anger is justified. It keeps, oh Lord, it keeps no record of wrongs. You've done this 100 times. I remember the last time you did this. This is just like that time. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Oh, I'm so glad that happened to him. I wish he would fall flat on his face. I wish he would utterly and completely fail. I wish that she would get what's coming to her. I hope he goes to hell. It rejoices with the truth. Even when the truth hurts, love rejoices with what is authentic. It doesn't make lies up about a person in order to get above that person or to feel better. It rejoices with what is true. It always protects. It always trusts. Oh, man. I can't believe you did that to me again. How can I ever trust you again? How can I ever believe you again? I can't trust you anymore. You're unbelievable. You're untrustworthy. This is it. It's over. Love trusts again. Might as well just put a knife at your throat. And love always hopes. He did it again, she did it again. But I'm holding on again. It's been 30 years, it's been 40 years, it's been 50 years, but I'm hoping that tomorrow will be different. I'm putting my heart out one more time for them to step on and to crush. I'm going to hope again. And it always perseveres. It never fails. Love is always trying one more time, offering one more time, hoping again, even though the track record is disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Paul goes on to say that everything else, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, these things were always only part of it. They were never the fullness. They were never the mature. Paul goes on to say, you know, when I was a kid, I thought like a kid. I reasoned like a kid. I behaved like a kid. See, that's the way the Corinthians are behaving. The Corinthians are behaving as children because they are lusting after these three highfalutin gifts, and they've missed what maturity is all about. Maturity is desiring what Paul says in verse 13. These three things remain. These are the core virtues of the mature Christian. The mature Christian has faith. The mature Christian believes what God has said in the Bible and stakes her life upon it. The mature Christian hopes. The mature Christian has an expectation that in God's own timing, God will redeem and he will reclaim this utterly broken world, and he will bring healing to those who are his. And the mature Christian loves. But there's a hierarchy of the three Christian virtues. The greatest one is love. And under love come faith and hope. You see, because the entire commandment is summed up in love. You want to be an obedient person? Jesus says you only have to worry about one thing: loving God and loving your neighbor. Christianity is no more complicated than that. So what's on your prayer list? Here's an exercise I'd like you to practice this week. Every time you ask God for something, maybe it's a health issue, I pray that you would bring healing to so-and-so. I pray that you would bring healing to me. Here's an exercise I want you to practice this week. Every time you utter a request to God, I want you to utter this request immediately after it. Father, make me a lover. Father, I pray that you'll give me safety in flying to Houston. Father, make me a lover. I pray that you'll help Johnny do well on his exam this week. I know he's been studying for it very hard, and he hasn't been well. I pray that you'll help him successfully through this exam. Father, make me a lover. Lord, you know how badly I'm financially needy here. You know how much difficulty I'm having in paying my bills. Would you bring more work my way? Would you help me to manage my finances more judiciously? Father, make me a lover. Father, would you stop him from doing that annoying thing he's been doing? Would you make him a better person? Father, make me a lover. Because the greatest of these things is love. Father, I pray that in my home and in my relationships with my students and other faculty members, that you would make me a lover. I pray my relationships with people at other institutions and with people on the road and with people in the stores that I visit, people on the phone, people in email, I pray that you would make me a lover. Pray that you would make me kind and long-suffering. Pray that you would help me not to be rude, but to be polite. Pray that you would help me to always hope and to never be self-seeking. Pray that you would have your hand upon my beloved friends in this class. I pray that whatever need they are facing, you would meet it with your generous supply. And I pray for that greatest of all needs in their hearts, that you would make them lovers. I pray in their interaction with their clients, in their relationships with their spouses and their children, in their relationships with each other in this class, and their relationships with the rest of the body of Christ at First Baptist downstairs. I pray as they drive, as they talk on the telephone, as they email, as they write, as they go about the daily activities in their lives, I pray that you will make them lovers. I pray that you would make them long-suffering. Pray that you would help them not to be rude. I pray that you would give them long-suffering and that you would prevent them from being self-seeking. I pray that you would strengthen them to be kind. I pray that you would make them lovers. I pray that you would do this through the Spirit that indwells us. And I ask that you would do this because we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, giving glory to him, for your relationship to him is the relationship of love. Help us to love as he has loved us. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.